If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to stand if you're physically able to. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Appreciate the opportunity to preach, and a preacher allowed me the opportunity. And I'm excited about this passage because I think it's something that I need to learn more of. And I think if you're honest, you will too. And it's a lengthier passage, so bear with me. If you get tired, you can go ahead and sit down if you sort of wear out of it. But we're going to try our best to read the entire chapter today. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Begin reading in verse number 1. God's word says, "And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, neither either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. And David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in a field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs, and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, and he had eaten no bread, nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me, because 3 days agone I fell sick. And he made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites, and upon the coast that belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, Canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even until the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking of them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drove before those other cattle and said, This is David's spoil. And David came to the 200 men, which were faint, that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David, and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men, and the men of Belial, and those that went with David, and said, Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, Ye shall not do so, my brethren. With that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand, for who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. Help us to rightly divide your word and to learn the truth that you want to present to us today. We are in awe at your goodness to us, and I pray that we would truly, truly have a changed experience as we talk about these events that we all face in our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Now, in our text today, we are far removed from the young man who was anointed king all the way back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. All the way back from the household of his father Jesse, we're far removed from that. And although that's God's primary purpose for David, the road to the throne was not a straight one. God had many detours in the life of David, and and even from chapter 17 when he becomes nationally known facing the giant Goliath and God using him to bring about a great victory, he catches the eye of King Saul. And Saul invites him into his household. We know he gifts him with one of his daughters. He becomes a part of the household of the king, the very first king of this monarchy of Israel. And however, that's very short-lived, because when you track David's life in chapter 18, he's going to become a military leader. He's going to get quite a few victories, and he becomes a national hero. And Saul's pride begins to spring up. His jealousy begins to creep up. And from then on, he is after this would-be young man that is going to take his throne away. And David goes on the run. And for 13 years in his life, he's going to be running from his father-in-law, King Saul. And in chapter 27, he makes the decision to flee into Philistia, the enemy of Israel, the Philistines. And he begins to live there in exile. He serves a Philistine king by the name of Achish. And Achish gives David and his men a city to live in, because he doesn't want to stay in there in the hub of the Philistine activity. So they give him the city of Ziklag in chapter 27 and verse 6. David wages many campaigns, if you follow along. Now, he's playing a little bit of a con game with the Philistines. He's giving them the impression that he's invading Israelite cities and bringing back spoil, but he's not quite being forthright in those. And yet, in this campaign, it builds up to a head, because you're going to find out in chapter 29 that the Philistines go to war with Israel, and David joins the company to do the same. The Bible says he's in the rear of this parade, and then the princes of the Philistines notice this Hebrew band, this band of misfits, marauders, and disregarded individuals, and so they have a problem with that. And although David pleads his cause with Achish, he is denied the opportunity to participate in this battle. He's sent back to the only home he knows at this point, his exile home of Ziklag. And in chapter 30 and verse number 1, we come up on this scene where David is arriving. He and his men have traveled to some 60 miles from where they were in Aphek, and they get there on the third day. That's what the Bible says there in verse number 1 of chapter 30, that they arrive there on the third day, and they discover the city is burned, it's been ransacked, and all the inhabitants taken captive. Now, thankfully, and by God's divine providence, none were killed. But let's not imagine for a second that made any of this event comfortable. That just basically meant they were probably enslaved and abused, but they were alive. And now we find David and his men in deep grief and sorrow. You know, life is filled with downs and ups, and I say that way. We say ups and downs because, quite frankly, in our passage, that's what we're going to see, that it starts being down and eventually it comes up. But we all deal with downs and ups in life. And what we're allowed to see in this particular passage of Scripture is what we often see in the Word of God, is we see what a personal experience is being put on display. David's life experience has been put on display for you and I to reap the benefits of. God allows us to see the response of a man who faces great loss and great victory. And the truth is, we need to learn how to respond with both of those experiences in life, because we will all experience great loss and we'll all experience great victory. And how do we respond? How ought we to respond to both of those instances? And also, we're going to find out in the middle, we discover some things about actually what leads from loss to victory as a believer. So this morning, I want to show you two responses from David in our text. Two responses from David. Here's the first one in verses 1 through 10. We see that David's response to loss. He has experienced great, great loss. In fact, he describes it here. The Bible describes it very plainly in verse number 6. Notice it if you would, please. And David was greatly distressed. He's distressed. He has suffered loss and grief. Now, let me take a quick time out here and remind us that this shows us in Scripture that just because we have the presence of God in our life and we enjoy the promises of God does not exclude times of loss, grief, and pain to us as believers. I think that's we've been sold a bag of goods in modern Christianity, where people want to say, hey, if you believe in Jesus, you'll never have a bad day in your life. And that's not the case. God never promises that to us. He said, guess what? If you're going to live in this life that we're living together, you're going to sorrow. You're going to suffer. But here's the key. We don't sorrow as those that have no hope. We have a hope. And that should even change the way that we sorrow as believers. But it does not eliminate the presence of sorrow and grief in our life. In fact, that is a gift of God, that we feel pain. We know what pain feels like, and we can sympathize and really empathize with people going through similar situations. I've experienced that. I know what that feels like. I know what you're struggling with, and we can actually be a help and a blessing to others during those same times. Now think of this. He suffers the hurt of broken confidence. His own men in this passage turn against him. These are the men that stood by David. I mean, even to the fact that he says, I'm going to leave our homeland and go to the enemies of the people of God, and they were still okay with that. They were following David's leadership. They loved this man. They did many amazing things for David, and yet at this particular time in their life and in their relationship, David is experiencing that loss. Not only personal loss, but the loss of broken confidence that his own men even had in him. And then he suffers personally. He's grieved personally because his own family, his own wives are taken. And he feels that isolation. Have you ever felt isolated? Isolated? Betrayed? Lack of confidence? His own men wanted to stone him. That's what the Bible says. Now imagine that. They just weren't upset at this guy. They wanted to kill him. Look, David had escaped the javelins of King Saul. David had escaped his pursuit, right? And now his own countrymen want to take him out. I think if you interviewed David, said, how's it going for you right now? He'd probably say it went from bad to even worse, right? I don't think it could get any worse than how it is on this day. I want you to be reminded, though, of this ragtag group that he had together. These were people who were rejected, and they were bitter people. They were bitter of the leadership and how they'd been treated, which is why they thronged after David. But be careful of bitter people, because now that bitterness begins to spew on David. Hurt people hurt other people. Sometimes not on purpose, but when we hurt, sometimes we don't know what to do except cause hurt to others. And David's dealing with great loss, but I want you to notice verse number 6 because we learn his response to great loss in his life. Notice it, if you would, please, in verse number 6 of chapter 30. It says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now, this does not tell us that David just thought about God and he felt better, okay? This is not an emotional high. This is not an emotional experience. He didn't just think, you know, he didn't just go through the daily breads devotional guides, and then all of a sudden everything felt a whole lot better for him. No, he says specifically that David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. You see, he wasn't talking about a God who was just out there somewhere, some entity, some higher being that possibly could exist. He was talking about the God who he had a personal relationship with. He knew God personally, and it changed how he responded to great loss. I encourage you more and more in our American society where the world around us says we're a Christian nation, we are literally becoming less and less Christian as the sense of what Christianity actually is. Believing who God is and knowing him personally. I scarce to say there's many churches filled with people who know God as the creator, but not their personal savior. There's a difference. There's a difference. And David knew God personally. And at this time in his life, he seeks encouragement, not from his men, not from the accolades and the accomplishments that he had. He seeks encouragement from his God. Now, this is a stark contrast if you follow through the book of 1 Samuel, because all the way back in chapter 28, Saul's going to seek some counsel from God, and he does it really in a opposite sense from what David does. Saul's going to do it by unusual means. He goes to the witch of Endor, you know, the witches that he tried to stomp out. He disguises himself, and he goes, and he tries to conjure up Samuel. He wants to hear from God, and so he's going about it by unusual means, and instead of encouragement that he leaves with, he ends up leaving in fear. He doesn't get the message he wants. He actually gets the same message he heard the last time Samuel was around him, and with a little bit more tact on the end that, guess what, tomorrow at this time, your son and you are going to be with me. Not encouraging news. And so it put fear into Saul, and really from then on all he has is silence from God. It's a terrifying thing when God's silent, when heaven's silent. And now we see David. The Bible says he encouraged himself in the Lord. He didn't go to somebody else. He didn't end up having fear. He ended up having strength from this situation. And it's very reminiscent, too. This is not the first time that David had this practice. In fact, if you track back in earlier part of chapter 23, you're going to see that Jonathan comes to him. And Jonathan, the Bible says, went to David and strengthened his hand in God. He comes to him, he tells him about the facts, and he reminds him of the promises of God and the truth of God. He's strengthened it with the hand of God by his friend Jonathan. So this has not been just the only time this happens in David's life, but this is a deep time of loss where he experiences this for himself. Now, if you ask the question, how do you encourage yourself in the Lord? If that's what we ought to do to respond appropriately to the loss, how do we do that? I think verses 7 and 8 tell us how he does that. Look at it. And David said to Abiathar the priest, now Abiathar, this is the one that escaped from Nob, and it doesn't tell us why he's there, it doesn't tell us how he has an ephod, it doesn't tell us any of those. So let's not get lost in all the mechanics of all this and how this worked and how does the ephod work and, you know, how did that go on? Sometimes we can get lost in those details. The writer doesn't give us many of those details because that's not the main emphasis of the passage. The main emphasis of this passage is David wanted to know something from God and he heard from God. That's the whole point of this. So how did he do that? Look at verse 7. I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. How do we encourage ourselves in the Lord? Three simple ways right here. He listened to God's word. If you're going to encourage yourself in the Lord, you got to listen to God's word. Sometimes we ask God the wrong questions and he's still going to answer us, and we need to listen to his answer more than know what kind of questions to ask. Did you know sometimes God will tell us what we need to hear even though we may ask the wrong thing? But David asked the right thing. Sometimes we don't know what to ask. I'm thankful in the Bible that it even says, hey, sometimes all we have is grunts, groanings, because we're under so much weight and despair and hardship, we don't even know how to formulate it in the words. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, it knows, he knows what we're trying to say. And guess what? God can still answer. Listening to God's word. Are you going through a time of loss? You need to listen to God's word. Look at the second thing that we see that shows us he encouraged himself. He obeyed God's word. Did you know his intent from the beginning? It was not to just get an answer he wanted from God, but whatever God said, he was prepared to obey. How do we know it? Because the very next verse said he did what God said. Right? He obeyed God's word. He pursued. And then here's the third thing that we forget about, but he joined himself with other people who were trying to do the same thing. Sometimes through periods of loss, we not only experience isolation, but we also start isolating ourselves. Don't do that. You know what we need during times of loss to handle it and respond the right way? We need to listen to God's word. Whatever God tells us, we need to listen to it. We need to obey God's word. And then we need to join up with other people who are trying to do the exact same thing. That's how we encourage ourselves in the Lord, our relationship with God. And through this great loss, we're going to see a shift take place in David's life. So the first thing that we need to understand is David's response to loss was that he encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. Do you know the Lord personally? If you don't, you're at a great disservice to yourself in during times of loss. Where are you going to run to? What are you going to do? Notice, if you would, in verses 11 through 20, I wish we had time to break all this down, but I want to show you this transition that takes place here. Here's David and his men. God says, pursue, because you will surely overtake them, and you will recover all. That was a promise by God. Let's be reminded of that. You will overtake them, you will find out, and you are going to recover everything. Now, up to this point, there's nothing in the passage that indicates that David knows it's the Amalekites. Now, we know that as the reader because God told us. But he came on the scene, the city's burned, these raiders and marauders came in and just wiped everything out, took them captive. And quite frankly, really, we have no indication that David knew who to look for or even knew which direction to go in. And yet, what we see happen there is notice how God, I love this, God said, do this, David obeys, and guess what? Then God starts doing things to lead David along. Notice it in verses 11 to 20. They're going to come up on in verse 11. They found an Egyptian. It's talking about his men found this Egyptian who's just out in the middle of the field. They find this guy. They find him. He's hungry. He's you know, half dead. They feed him. He recovers. He revives his spirit. Hadn't eaten in 3 days and three nights. And they find out later who this guy is. By the way, I love this notation here that before they even know who this guy is, notice what they do. Here's some guys who are going through great loss and grief. And what do? They show kindness to somebody else. Now, let that sink in for a second. And a great lesson to you and I, that when we're in the middle of great sorrow, we need to care about other people too. Don't neglect other people. I'm having a hard time, and I don't care about the world around me. That's not right. These guys find a guy, he's in need. What do? They give to him what he needs to help meet his need. And then they start finding out the details. He's an Egyptian. The guy's a foreigner. And then they discover who's responsible for Ziklag. Right here, I think we can interject this, that God does things in some pretty unusual and strange ways. You got some Egyptian guy out here in the middle of nowhere who's dumped off, and he's the very person who's going to lead them to this ultimate victory that God has waiting on them. I doubt the Amalekite army realized that when they were getting rid of this guy and dumping him off the side of the road to die, that quite frankly, they were revealing their position and ultimately it was going to lead to their demise. I'm sure they just thought, get rid of that joker, man. All he's doing is just dead weight, and they threw him off to the side. And now David finds out. It's the Amalekites. And he finds out that actually these guys were doing things that David pretended to do. They had come by the coast and they had invaded some cities of Judah and took things and property and people captive. And David's finding out about this, that the last stop was Ziklag. But they'd been doing some things long before they got there. So David strikes a deal with this Egyptian. He said, will you take me to where they are? And don't you love this Egyptian? He's not stupid, right? What does he say? All right, before I promise to do anything, I want you to swear by God two things. Number one, that you won't kill me, right? Because quite frankly, remember, he's a servant of an Amalekite. If you walked up to a band of guys who were really renegades nationally and did things that a lot of people really wouldn't do, I mean, these guys are occupying in Philistia, living with the enemy and helping them out as Israelites. If they already, you know, if some of their character's a little bit in question, do you think they'd have any problem cutting this guy's throat from ear to ear? When they found out you're the guys who did some of this and you were a servant, I'm going to take all that out onto you. But what do we see displayed there? Kindness. And we see mercy because he says, I want you to promise me you won't kill me. And then second of all, when you find them, you won't hand me back over to my master. And the implication of that is that they don't. They don't do that. And we see in this how God's ways are strange and unusual. God, have we not learned by now that God doesn't do things the way you and I would do things? At all. We need to pay attention to the things that seem unusual from day to day. It could be the very thing God's putting in our life to lead us to victory, to lead us to a greater confidence in Him. Didn't God promise that these things would happen? But He didn't say how. And they set out and obeyed him. Now, while they're on that journey, we didn't mention it, but David's going to leave 200 men behind. He takes 600 with him. 200 stay by the stuff at the brook Besor. They are exhausted. They're not able to keep up with him. And he goes with 400 men to travel after this. And David makes a deal with the Egyptian. They go find the encampment. Now, when they get there, these guys are not arrayed for battle, right? The Bible says they're everywhere. And what do? We get this idea they're just in careless, indulgence. They're partying, man. They're having a great time. They're eating, they're drinking, they're dancing. Could you imagine coming up on this crowd and it was like having a giant block party? And David shows up ready for war, and these guys aren't dressed for war. They're not prepared for war. Look, if they were dancing and partying, how many want to say that most of them were probably intoxicated, right? And we would say, what a perfect situation, right? And anybody who doesn't know God would go, what a coincidence, right? I almost sounded like Curly off the Three Stooges, didn't I, right? I'm a victim of circumstance, right? No, they come up on there and they say, whoa, look at how this is set up. And anybody who didn't know God would say, what a perfect setup. How incredible. It just so happened. No, that's talk for people that don't know God. Now, the Bible sometimes introduces that language to us, but we're going to find out this is all planned by God. Why? God said, you're going to overtake them, and you will recover all. So do you know what else we learn? Not only that God's ways are strange, but that His promises are sure. God is going to do what He promised He was going to do. He may not do it the way you like it, the way you think He is, the way you planned it out up here, but God is going to do it, and He does. And so what does He do? He goes down with His 400 men, and in verses 17 to 20, the Bible says He smites them, from twilight to the evening of the next day. You talking about, a full day. He goes from sunup to sundown the next day, wiping these guys out. And the Bible's clear. The only ones that got out were 400 because they were smart enough to jump on camels and get out of there. So they wiped them all out. And the Bible's clear. He recovered all. And in case we have any doubt about what that is, the Bible goes and it lists it. He got the sons, the daughters. He got everything. He got all the herds. He got everything that they stolen. Not only what they took from Ziklag, but everything they had taken since they made their invasion through Judah all the way into Philistia. They recovered all. And guess what? Now David's smack in the middle of victory. My, how quickly he went from great loss and despair, and as the Bible says, distress. And now he has wealth, possessions, his own family back. My, how fast things changed. You say, what made the change? Can I boil it down to one thing? Obedience. Obedience. God said, do this. And the very next verse says, and he went. He went. He didn't wallow in his grief and in his despair. When he heard from God, he got busy. And he didn't just get busy. We're going to find out a little bit later. This was not the vengeful wrath of one ego-filled king to wipe out another ego-filled group of people. No, not at all. This was not vengeance. This was not heated anger that made David pursue. Why did he go to all this trouble and pursue this group? Because God said so. How did David respond to loss? He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Notice the second thing in verses 21 to 31. David's response to victory. Now when they get back in verses 21 and 22, here's what happens. They have all this spoil. They're leaving these herds in front of them. And it says an expression I think is really, really awesome in this. Look at it here. It says here in verse number 21, they come back and they meet the people that were with him. And so when they're coming back, they meet up with the 200 guys that are by the stuff. I love watching people on vacation because if you go to a hotel or at some amusement, you've got one person, and the smart people do this. They designate you're somebody who stays by the stuff, right? You're either the person who doesn't ride the rides or whatever, but you're the stuff guarder, right? I'm going to go order the food, and this is our table, and you guard it. And they're like, ah, you know what I mean? They're by the stuff, man. Don't mess with it. I've seen that in churches. Big, large meetings, people, you know, they mark off a whole pew, and somebody's, you know, they pick the grumpiest looking person to sit in the middle, you know? And dare you to take their seat. And then somebody's sitting there, yeah. Now, these people didn't have a horrible disposition, but they were exhausted. They couldn't go. And David said, that's fine. You stay by the stuff, and we're going to keep going. And now he comes back, and they come out and salute him because we're all in this thing together. We couldn't go with you because we were exhausted. But yes, God wrought a victory and used you to do it. And we're all part of this. We're all part of the same team. But notice what takes place in verse 22. You're going to see that there's a group of people, and notice what the Bible calls them there in verse 22. And all the wicked men and men of Belial. That this didn't mean that these guys were just rotten to the core and, you know, followers of Satan. But remember, this is a ragtag bunch of guys. And basically, they get really upset because they said, wait a second, these guys didn't do anything we did. They didn't have any danger of shedding blood. They didn't fight the Amalekites all day long. They didn't do half of what we did. So all they're getting their wives back, and they're getting their daughters and their sons back, and then they're getting out of here. That seems fair, right? That's what they were saying. I mean, come on, this isn't fair. All you're getting is your wives and your kids back, and that's all you're getting because you didn't help fight, so you're not getting any of the spoil. Now, part of us might say, that sounds like a pretty good deal to me. But notice how David responds to that. Because with all this wealth and all this plenty, notice the responses that he gives here. He restrains the greedy. These people were greedy. They wanted to hoard it for themselves. They said, look at all that we earned. We did this. And quite frankly, we see something that's prevalent all throughout Scripture. These people were operating on a principle of works. We worked for it, so we get the benefit. They didn't work, so they don't get anything. And anybody that has this system of works, this principle of works, they always want to talk about their personal contribution to things. Well, I invested, and I put my life in that, and look what I did, and I put all this, and these years, and my money, and they always want to talk about what their part was to defend what part they think they have a right to have. And David doesn't go along with this. He's polite about it. Notice what he says there. He says, ye shall not do so, my brethren. So he's not up in their face, but he is firm about this. He says, no, we're not going to do this. We are not going to be people who it's my way because I did this, and because they didn't and they couldn't, they can't have any except their family back and their children. And we need to understand this, that those who live this way are always going to focus on their contribution. And greediness and selfishness in my life and your life should be an indication that we are not having an appropriate and a productive view of grace. When it's all about mine and what I have, and I deserve that, and I have a right to that, and I did that, and I worked so hard for that, and why don't I get that? Because they did that. Look at what all I've done. When we start being greedy with things, we're not expressing grace. And you know what David reminds him of? He said, how on earth can we be stingy when the whole reason we have this is because God gave it to us? Did you get that when he was telling them? Hey, it's not just David's spoil like I did this. God delivered this and gave us these things, and how dare we hoard them? So he sets forth a statute. And in fact, he sets forth a statute. Notice it in verse 23 to 25. He establishes the practice of grace. He says, you know what we're going to do? As a statute from this day on, here's what we're going to do. That the people who fought and the people who stayed get exactly what's coming to both of them. They get the same amount. Can you hear those grumbling guys? That's not fair. Right? That's not fair. Can I tell you, grace isn't fairness? Grace isn't fairness. Just go ahead and get over that. Grace is not fairness. Is it fair that a God who was never wronging to man provide the avenue so that man can be restored to him? Is that fair? It's not fair to God. Is it fair that God, who redeemed us, on top of that gives us blessing and benefits and rewards and promises? Is that fair? So before we want to start talking about and harping about how fair you want things to be, just park it for a second and realize what that means for you and me. God's a God of grace. He didn't have to. He chose to. Yeah. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hey, why is it that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Not because we're lovely, because God chose to love us by grace. I'm going to do that no matter what. Despite how they are and despite what they do, I choose to show my love to them and show them grace. That's exactly what David does. Grace is not fairness, and he establishes that as a statute, as a practice to follow. You know why? Because David right here, he's beginning to act more kingly. He's beginning to act more kingly. You know what he's saying? Remember Samuel? Our pastor just preached on it not that long ago. Remember when Samuel was warning Israel about a king? He said, just beware. When you get a king, they're going to take things that you don't want them to take. They're going to tax you. They're going to get your sons. They're going to enlist them in army, right? They're going to include them. They're going to be a taker in your life. And you know what David said? He said, I want to mark it off right now before I ever have a gold crown on my head and I sit on the throne. You know what I want to mark off? I don't want to be a taking king. I want to be a giving king. I want to be a giving king. And don't you see that following in David's life? I'm thinking of a guy named Mephibosheth. It's grace. You know why? David had experienced grace. He knew what it was like to give grace. And I want us to all beware that we need to watch out for greed when God gives us victories. Watch out for hoarding our resources when God blesses us with things, and not just financial, but health and opportunities. When God blesses us, we need to be very careful not to hoard those things and be restrictive on things, but we need to be very open and gracious with those, and not only showing grace to people, but notice the last thing here in verses 26 to 31, he expresses generosity to others. He gives gifts to the elders of Israel. Now, this is in twofold. He understands that he's going to the throne one day, and these are the guys that he wants to have support from. Where has he been? He's been in the Philistine country. Don't you think there's some gossip going around about David? Well, I heard he's helping those Philistines. How dare he? And he's supposed to be the next king. David ain't going to be my king. Right? Does that sound familiar? He ain't my king. Right? No. He knows there's going to be one day he's going to need some support. But you know, it's not just to sway and to scheme. What's he doing? These things belong to them, and God allowed us to recover all, and he gives gifts. He didn't read it for the sake of time, but he shares it with all the cities in Judah that are coming up and with the elders. He gave gifts. He shares the bounty and the blessings of victory with others. So in times of loss, he encourages himself in the Lord his God. In times of great victory, he extends grace and generosity to other people. I wonder how much God blesses us, not for us to keep, but to give to people who are in need. Isn't that a Bible principle? You know what the Lord says? I don't comfort you to be comfortable. I comfort you to comfort others. So just remember that in times of great loss, whatever God gives you, he doesn't want you to keep it. He wants you to pass it on. Isn't that a Bible principle? Pass it on. What does he want us to do with the gospel? Pass it on. What does he want us to do with the graces and the gifts and abilities God's given us? Share them with others. What does he want us to do with all the knowledge and the information and the understanding that we have? To share that with others, to teach them to observe the same things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. In conclusion, can I share with you a couple of things that I think are just tremendous when you think about this? That God allows David to see victory this day for two reasons. Number one, be reminded that this was not vengeance, as we mentioned, on the Amalekites. This was something God intended to happen all the way back with King Saul. And Saul failed to come through on it. Remember that? He said, you wipe them out. And Saul said, no, we'll save the best of those. And so God is using David to accomplish his purposes with the Amalekites. But notice the second thing that also what God's doing here that we often forget about because of just the historical accounts going on here in this passage is that God is disrupting David's life and causing him to get back to his calling on his life. See, for a while, for 13 years, David's running from Saul. But God anointed him to be the next king. And if we're not careful, we can be so preoccupied running from the immediate threats and dangers in our life, we forget the purpose God has for us. And you know what God does? He allows these Amalekites to come his way to disrupt and disturb David's practice and his life so that he can go back and become the king that God wants him to be. The title of the message today is There's No Jerusalem Without Ziklag, because that's the truth. David would have never gotten to be the king had he not gone through Ziklag. He would have not been the king God wanted him to be without going through this Ziklag experience and learning the things of God that he needed and allowing God to lead him and to experience the great victory and to be a blessing and a help to other people. You see, we need to listen to God's word and to obey his word and to join with those that are striving to do the same. Those are the lessons we need to learn when we go through our Ziklags. See, the lesson David learned from Ziklag made him the king God wanted him to be. Look at this. It deepened his relationship with God. It promoted his kindness to others in his times of need, and it established grace and sharing the blessings of God with others that were around him. And are not those great attributes of any leader? But I want to tell you, those should be great attributes of you and I as a Christian. We ought to be striving to have those same things in our lives. So in closing, let me ask you a few questions today. Are you going through a season of loss in your life? Are you mimicking what David said? Are you in a time of distress? Well, you need to encourage yourself in the Lord. Find refuge in your relationship with him. And that causes me to ask another question. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you were to die today, are you 100% sure that heaven's your home? If you don't know that today, that's where you have to start. How can you find a refuge in God and in your relationship with him if you don't have one? If you are there today and you say, Brother Doug, I do know the Lord. I know him as my Savior. Let me ask you these questions. Are you listening to his word? Not just listening for the answer you want, but are you listening to his word? Are you obeying his word? Remember, obedience is what leads from loss to victory. You want your situation and your life to take a turn and you're experiencing loss, then be locked into obeying God, whatever he tells you to do. And then are you partnering with other people who are doing the same thing? And then the last question, are you going through a season of victory in your life? Well, you need to beware of being greedy and hoarding the things that God's given you in times of blessing. Are you practicing grace to those around you? And are you expressing generosity and blessing? Because you recognize you didn't come at this on your own. You received these things from God. And how dare I hold tightly to the things God has specifically given me to share with people in my life around me. Can I encourage you, parents? There's things God's gifted you with, not just to provide financially and to make your kids' lives comfortable, but to say they experience the blessings of God through you. And so when you recognize that, don't just be like, yeah, man, we got some money this month. We can do this and we can do that. Let's make sure we're letting them know where that really came from. Let's be letting them know why we can have what we have and enjoy what we have. It's not because daddy and mommy have awesome jobs and work themselves to death. It's because we got a good and gracious God who supplies for us well and above our needs, and it extends even into some of our wants, because he is good. And if God is that good to us, we ought to be good to others, because truthfully, we don't deserve it. That's called grace. And if I recognize God's been gracious to me, I can be gracious to other people.